If you have a Bible with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We are engaged in a new series called Pause. And Pause is a series based on the topic of temptation. And the reason why we are talking about temptation is because temptation is something that every one of us faces day in and day out. And the consequences as to how we respond to the temptations that are thrown our way are huge. And we have already discovered together that sometimes we don't really want to change something in our lives, but the consequences are so bad because we're not changing that area of our life that we are forced then to do something about it. So we are learning from the life of Jesus out of Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation experience that Jesus had. You know, I love to read about people's stories, and in connection with this series and this message in particular today, I read about a woman whose name was Mary, and I'm just going to leave her name at that. And she wrote about growing up, and growing up, she grew up poor. She was very poor. Her family struggled to keep food on the table, clothes on their back. In fact, the children, the clothes that they did wear were always hand-me-downs, always purchased from a thrift store. And so she, as a child, as she was growing up, hungry, living in poverty, she made an inner vow. Now, an inner vow is something that you say to yourself, I'm never going to be like, or I'm never going to allow this to happen to me. The inner vow that she made to herself was, when I grow up, I'm going to make sure that I'm never poor again, and that my children, will never, ever have to wear clothing that comes from a thrift store. Now, whenever you make inner vows, your enemy Satan takes note of that. Check. We're going to use this later on to exploit you. I'm going to use this later on against you. I'm going to maneuver you in the direction I want you to go on the basis of this inner vow that you've just made. So whether you realize it or not, Satan has been keeping track of you all of your life. He knows the thoughts that you have. He knows the inner vows that you've made. He knows the experiences that you have dealt with throughout your life, whatever those experiences might be. They might be good experiences, might be painful experiences, but he takes notation and he begins to develop a strategy by which he will exploit your weaknesses to his advantage and to your disadvantage. So throughout the course of your life, he is jotting down the notes that he's going to use at some point in your life in temptation, right? Satan knows when you're most tempted. He knows your greatest weaknesses in life. He knows the moments that you're most temptable. He knows the group of people you might be with that makes you more susceptible to a certain temptation. He has all the documentation and the notation to make sure that he can leverage temptation against you in the strongest possible way for you to yield to it. And so after enrolling, Mary grew up in a Baptist college. She got a part-time job as a library assistant. And here's what Mary would do. She would go out on Wednesdays, and she loved to shop, right? She thinks to herself, I'm in college now, and I grew up in poverty. She loved to shop. So she would shop on Wednesday, and then she got paid on Fridays, and then she would go into the bank on Mondays and deposit her paycheck in order to beat the checks that she had written on Wednesday. Now, I know and understand in our day and time you can't do that. But back in my day and time growing up, especially when I was in my 20s, you could do that. You can, because it took a while for the checks to clear the bank and you could deposit money after. In other words, she was spending her paycheck before she had ever earned her paycheck and depositing it in order to beat the bank at its own game. And so she felt like, okay, I'm beating the system. But what she did not grasp was this destructive attitude that began to develop in her mind as it pertains to money, as it pertains to finances. And here was her attitude. Get today and pay later. All right, just get what I want today and I'll figure out a way to pay it later. And so she's spending money she doesn't have, and thinking to herself, well, but I will pay it, and I'm going to beat the bank before the checks come through. And so there's a second notation on Satan's list. After she graduated from college, she married, of all people, a banker. But Mary still had this inner vow. She still had this attitude of get it today, pay for it later. So she extended her credit cards. She had all kinds of credit cards. And her mindset wasn't, can I afford this purchase? Her mindset was simply, all I need to do is to be able to pay the minimum amount on the credit card. So she lived extravagantly. She bought her children anything and everything they wanted, because remember, she grew up in poverty. She grew up without. She wanted to make sure her children did not grow up the way that she did. And so that inner vow, my children will always have what they want, when they want it, the best that I can afford. So she just started opening up credit card after credit card, paying the minimum balances, until finally her husband found out about this. But by the time he found out, she is over $100,000 in debt to credit card. Why was she so temptable? Why was she so susceptible to this kind of mindset? In her own words, she says, man, when I was spending on credit, she says, I felt a certain high when I bought the kids the latest clothing, the newest toy. The act of spending gave me sensations of power and strength, however fleeting. At that moment, I felt cared for and I felt nurtured. This was what was driving her behavior. Satan says, here is an area of weakness in her life I can exploit, and I can exploit it to the degree that it is going to cost her dearly. Now, temptation is one of those things that we all struggle with. It's something that we all deal with on a day in and day out basis. And everyone is tempted, and you know that your temptation, the thought process as you're yielding to certain temptations, is irrational. For example, none of us would want to be married to somebody who lies to us all the time. None of us would want our children marrying somebody who lied to them all the time. We think, you know what, that's irrational. Why would I want to be married to somebody who lies to me all the time, or have my kids married to somebody who lies? Nobody wants to work for somebody who lies to you all the time, but yet we are tempted all the time to lie, and we do lie. And there was a book came out several years ago about America, and we lie a lot. And it's just irrational, right? We don't like it in anybody else. We don't want anybody lying to us, but we think nothing about lying in order to save our reputation or to make us look better or for whatever reason it is that we are lying. And one of the greatest things about being a Christian in Christianity, there is an answer to this question: why do I do the things I do, even though I know they will ultimately hurt me or hurt my family or hurt my reputation or my body? I love my body. I love myself. I love my family. And we can't just chalk it up to the fact that we are selfish, because we all know that we have selfish tendencies, but selfishness on my part says, I'm looking out for number one, right? I'm looking out for Greg. And so when I'm tempted, you would think that my own selfish nature would say, I'm not giving in that temptation because that's going to bring harm to my body, to my family, to my reputation, to my life. But that's not what we do. We yield and we give in to the temptation, even though it is irrational to do so. We are all temptable. So we are looking at the life of Jesus and the three areas that he was tempted, because these three areas represent three broad categories. Every single temptation you face in life will fit in one of these three broad categories. And if you understand why you are susceptible to something, and if you understand what Satan is seeking to do, and you pause, and you think to yourself, what are the long-term effects if I give in to this temptation? Because some of the truths that we brought out in this series already is, listen, there is always more at stake than what is in front of you with every single temptation. There's always more at stake. It's not, oh, I'm just going to tell a lie, or, oh, I'm going to do this, and it's just not going to be a big deal, and it's all going to go away. No. The fact is, your current reality has been impacted by the decisions you've made all of your life. As the Bible says, we all eventually reap what we have sown. And we have discovered together that what is at stake with every single temptation is your future, your family, and your faith. All of those are ultimately at stake. Because if I don't pause and think about that, think about the ramifications, then I just allow things to kind of go on irrationally anyways. And my attitude, watch this, my attitudes now become habits, and my habits become a lifestyle. And when something evolves into a lifestyle, Satan knows that that is a huge weakness in that area of your life, and he will exploit that lifestyle. And if it's a lifestyle, it's very, very difficult for you to say no, even though you can point to the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that says God will provide a way of escape for every temptation that you and I face. And even though we might know that in our mind, and even though we might believe that because God has said it, we are unable to live it out because it is so deeply ingrained within us. And so when it comes to your future, when it comes to your family, I mean, there are things, you know, your parents, they yielded to things and they dropped that baggage off into your life and you didn't really think it impacted you that much, but you come to learn as an adult it impacted you far more than you thought. And when it comes to your faith, listen, I saw a video that was by Beth Moore, and in her backyard there was this big tree, just kind of give you a visual, this big tree that was dying, and the reason why it was dying because there was a vine that was wrapped around that tree. This vine started as a little teeny vine, little, barely even had a stalk on it, that wound its way around that tree. And over the years, that vine went from like this to like this, put a death grip on that tree to the point it was killing it. And the only way the vine could be removed was by using a chainsaw. So put that visual in your mind, because that's exactly how Satan operates. It starts with some little small thing and some little attitude that develops into a habit, that develops into a lifestyle, and eventually it will choke the life right out of you. And in order to disembark that vine, it's going to take radical chainsaw. That's why when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you're lusting after a woman, it's like you've already committed adultery in your heart. He says, pluck out your eye. He doesn't literally mean to pluck out our eye, but what he is saying, and this is a hyperbole, he is saying that you had better deal with this sin issue radically, because if you don't, it will one day ensnare you to the point that it will destroy you and your family and probably your faith in the end. And so we said the second truth is that temptation is not just a test of your faith. Temptation isn't, it's a test of your faith. It's not just about self-control. It's not just about saying, well, how close to the edge can I get without actually crossing over into the yielding of the temptation? Listen, it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin doesn't happen until I step over the mark and I yield to the temptation. But temptation, it's always an issue of your faith, because with every single temptation, the faith that is at stake is this: can I trust God? Can I trust Him? Am I willing to trust God to meet my needs? Am I willing to trust God when I'm lonely? Am I willing to trust God when I am afraid? Am I willing to trust God with my finances, with my family? Every single aspect of our lives, Satan is constantly bombarding us with this one issue that is ingrained in every single temptation: can I really trust the Lord? Or do I just talk about it? Do I just stick a Bible under my arm and come to church on Sundays? Well, does what you learn on Sunday have any traction Monday through Saturday? Is there a way in which I can take what I am learning and integrate it into my life so that I can say, you know what? I can pause long enough to at least say, hey, what am I about to engage in here? How's this going to impact my future or my family or my faith? And am I really willing to trust God in this area of my life? And if I am, then how do I go about doing that in order to experience escaping the temptation that is in front of me? And that's what we are learning through Jesus himself. So here's the question: can God be trusted in the reality and the details of my life? And not leverage God to just being a category out there where he just, you know, he's only interested in the big, big things in my life, but not in the everyday details. The fact of the matter is, Jesus says, he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God is interested in the small details of your life because this is the way temptation operates. This is the way Satan operates. He starts small because if he can get you to, you know, give in to the small things, the little things, he knows it's just a matter of time before you graduate to the bigger and bigger and then the tumultuous things that are absolutely going to rock your world and may destroy your family. I've sat in enough counseling sessions with people who have had affairs to know I could paint the scenario before they ever say a word because it always starts the same way and it always graduates to that level in the same direction in the same way. The people might be different, the setting might be different, but the outcome is always the same. So last week we looked at the very first temptation. It says in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So he was hungry. All right, so there is a spiritual preparation on Jesus' part. He's fasting, he's praying, he's preparing himself for what he knows is inevitable. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so last week we noted in the first temptation, it deals with my appetites and the mindset of this area of our appetites, our bodily appetites and our emotional appetites is that enough is never enough. It's just not. For example, somebody becomes temptable in the area of finances. It might be, you know, they're just working, making more and more money, and it's just never enough. It's never enough. It doesn't matter how much I make, it's just never enough. And that can be a temptation that says, listen, there's nothing wrong with making money, but if it consumes you to the point that it becomes detrimental to your relationship with God and a relationship with your wife and your children, then you've got a problem. You've got an issue, and it is something that we yield to, and it can destroy a lot of things. And so here's the question we ask: who are you going to trust to meet your daily needs? And so the invitation that Satan is making to Jesus, I know you've got a legitimate need, like you're hungry, like you haven't eaten for 40 days. I know you're hungry. How about let's eat from Satan's, like, let's eat from my menu, not God's menu. I'm going to offer you an alternative way to meet your daily need. And so Jesus responds to him, quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy, in a part of Israel's history where God was supplying them with food for 40 years called manna. And so Jesus was saying, listen, my Father knows what I have need of, and I will let him meet my needs. Thank you very much. I am not going to fall for your alternative menu in order to meet my legitimate need. I'm not going to meet my legitimate need in an illegitimate way. So here we come to temptation number two, our subject for today. So the devil took him to the holy city, which would be Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, notice he keeps questioning Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now I find this interesting. Since Jesus quoted scripture to Satan in the first temptation, Satan thinks, well, I'll play that game. Let me quote you a little scripture, Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So today, this temptation is a little more subtle than the first temptation. In this temptation, it is really all about, and it's kind of sometimes hard to spot, it's all about the temptation to presume upon God or to manipulate God, a way of manipulating God to see things, to do things, to care for me the way I want him to. It's the question to say, you know, God will take care of that. God will never. God will always. Isn't God good? And then we'll even throw in a verse to back up what it is we're wanting God to do. So this holy city, the highest point in the temple, let's just put it, the scenario that Satan's painting here for Jesus. It's really like, Jesus, you know what? If you are the Son of God, and he knew that he was, he said, now, Jesus, you know how difficult it's going to be for you as you're beginning your ministry to get people to convince themselves that you are the actual Messiah they have been waiting on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? You know how difficult that's going to be? I mean, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, they're just going to buy into this thing very well. But I'll tell you what, Jesus, I tell you what you can do. If you put yourself on top of the temple, which is hundreds of feet high, and you just throw yourself off that temple, the top of the temple, God will not allow anything to happen to you. He will dispatch his angels to make sure that you do not plummet to the ground and go splat in front of everybody. Because you're the Son of God. I know you want people to know you're the Son of God, that you're the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, and we can just do this really quickly, and if you just jump, God will jump into action. He'll bring you to a soft landing, and everybody who's watching, all you have to do is go, see, Messiah, I'm here. I mean, who else can do this? Because in Jesus' day and time, there had been over 40 to 50 would-be messiahs who had already showed up on the scene only to be proven that they were illegitimate. All right, so Jesus, this is your opportunity. This is your moment to shine. This is your time to show everybody who you truly are. Now, so Satan has come up with this great plan. So here's kind of the way the temptation goes when it comes to us. Hey, come up with a great plan. And when you come up with that great plan, then just ask God to bless that plan. Jump into that plan. And God says, hey, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. You're throwing in a verse. God, I'm anchoring in on that verse. I know you're gonna dive in there. You're gonna help me make this thing work, and you've put God in, you know, like the back seat of your car. Now, God, you bless it. Now, let me give you an example of this. I had a couple in my very first church I pastored, and he was a salesperson, didn't do very well, lost his job, and then all of a sudden he says, "You know what? I've decided," and he had, you know, a wife and 4 children. He says, I've decided that I'm just going to like sell everything I have, and I'm going to start this brand new ministry, and I just believe God's going to bless this ministry, and it's just going to be a wonderful thing. And I said, well, tell me about your ministry. What is your idea? Well, he didn't really have a plan of action. He couldn't really articulate what it is he was going to do and how this was going to impact his family, and he didn't really have a good game plan, right? So it's just like, he never like sought anybody's wisdom or, you know, let somebody challenge him. Well, have you thought about this? And what about this? And what? He never sought wise counsel from anyone. He just believed that if he trusted God, I'm trusting God to supply all my needs, because that's what he says. And I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to jump into this ministry. And even though I said, this is probably not a real wise thing to do, he did it anyways. And then within 6 months, our church is supporting his family. God didn't come through. He got disappointed. He got really angry with God, and he walked away from the church. Why? Because he was trying to back God into a corner and make God come through with his plans without ever checking with the Lord himself. Is this really what you want me to do? Now, I know I've been in ministry long enough to know that there are times when God asks us to do something, as we talked about last week, that makes no earthly sense. But you better know you've got a word from God about that. It's not, if you yield to this kind of temptation, it's always God. You're presuming upon God, And then, God, you're going to have to jump in here. You are a God of grace and you are a God of provision. You're going to have to jump in here and bail me out. It's kind of like a 17-year-old that's in a car with his friends. They're all like smoking dope and they're just like high as a kite. And finally, somebody comes to their senses and says, you know what? What's going to happen if we get pulled over? To which the driver says, hey, don't worry about it. My dad's a lawyer. And if we get picked up, he'll get us out of it. I'm telling you, he'll get us out of it. We'll be out scot-free. Don't even have to worry about a thing. And this is exactly, if we're not careful, this is exactly how we treat God. Here's my Heavenly Father. He's the owner of the heavens and the earth. He can do anything he pleases. Don't worry about getting in trouble. Don't worry about yielding to that thing, because if it doesn't work out and it doesn't go well, my Heavenly Father, man, and I'll quote a verse, he's going to bail me out. Now, I want you to think about this. In that scenario, in the car, the Father is the one who is in charge. He is the authority. But now what has the Son done? He is forcing the Father into a position where the Father is now subservient to the Son. My dad will bail me out. And this is what this temptation is about, and this is how we treat God, is that we jump out into something, and we yield to a temptation, and in our minds, oh, it's okay, it's all right. I'll just quote 1 John 1:9. You know, if I confess my sins, God's faithful and righteous to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Is that true? That is absolutely true. But oftentimes we put God in this subservient role and say, God, I'm just leaping out here in faith and I'm going to trust that you're going to make it all okay. And if I yield to this, no problem. I don't think there's going to be any consequences. And if there are, God, you come along and be sure to bail me out here. And now we try to put God in a subservient role to us like he's a genie in a bottle. This is the temptation that Satan is offering Jesus. It's the same temptation that Satan will offer you, is to presume upon God because this is what I want and this is what I desire, and I'm going to force God into the corner, back him into a corner, and he's going to have to come through for me. After all, I am a child of the King. What happens if God doesn't come through? Now I'm disappointed in God, right? When you have an expectation of somebody and they fall below that expectation, that's what disappointment is all about. And I've watched more of God's people get disappointed with the Lord, angry with the Lord. He didn't come through. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care. His word is not trustworthy. I can't trust God. I have no confidence in him anymore. And eventually walk away from the faith. Or as Paul said to Timothy, they shipwreck their faith. And it all happens because I presume upon God and try to force his hand in an area he's never made a promise. It's the young lady who says, I know he's not a Christian, and I know we don't share the same values. We don't have much in common, but my biological clock is ticking away here, and therefore I can't wait any longer. I'm going to marry this guy, and after we get married, I'll start praying that God changes him. Good luck with that. You know how hard it is for a man to change? If there's something about him you can't stand before you got married, I'm telling you, sister, it ain't going to change after he gets married unless there is a movement of God upon his life, all right? Or the kid who doesn't study goes to school and says, you know, Lord, I'm in college and my mom and dad spent a lot of money on me being here and I know I didn't study, but I'm really asking you to come through for me and help me get a good grade on this test. Like I'm backing God into a corner. Hey, Lord, if you really love me, if you really care about me, you're going to show some grace on me. Or people who are irresponsible with their money and then they get into all kinds of financial setbacks and, you know, areas of their life and where there's no financial margin and there's now stress in the marriage and there's stress in the relationships and that's all you can think about. Now, I understand there are things that can happen in your life that set you back financially that is not your fault. But If it's I'm the one who is at fault, I'm the one who's misspending, I'm the one who has the, you know, buy it now and figure out how to pay it later attitude, then I am in an area of weakness and susceptibility to temptation. And if I'm yielding that over and over again, I can't back God in the corner and say, God, you told me you would supply all of my needs according to your riches in Christ. I need you to bail me out. But God in his grace might do that for you. But there's no guarantee. Absolutely no guarantee. And so when God doesn't come through with the miracle, or it just doesn't happen the way you want, and you get mad at him, and you are really ticked off, and we have Christian terminology, God will never, God will always, and God will just, and we just assume, and we just presume. Listen, that is not faith. That's presumption. Faith is anchoring in on God's promises and trusting in his word to do what he said he would do. That's why temptation deals with this issue of, can I really trust the Lord? So in your fill in the blanks, the question of this temptation is, are you willing to trust in God's promises? Because this temptation involves using God to accomplish your own desires. Using God to accomplish your own desires. Now, we all have desires. And I'm not saying all those desires are not legitimate. And I'm not saying that God may not want to fulfill those desires. I'm just saying you can't presume, you can't back God into a corner and force his hand just because it might be your desires. So the temptation involves using God to accomplish your own desires. So look at what Jesus says. He says to Satan, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, Jesus reaches back into Israel's history. And it was a time when Israel had been wandering in the wilderness. Remember, God was feeding them manna every day, and they're out there wandering, 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 and they get to the desert of Sin, S-I-N, not sin as we think of sin. It's just called the desert of Sin, and they were without water. They had not had water. They were without water, and the people began grumbling. Imagine that. We like to complain, so they start grumbling. And it's not that they ask the Lord, hey, Lord, we have this need. How about you, you know, can you meet this need for us? Is there a way that you could supply us with what we need? And God says, you know, in the book of James, we have not because we ask not. So they're asking, but that's not what they did. Oh, no, no, no. No, they go to Moses, and they're grumbling at Moses. He's always the problem. You ever notice that in the wilderness wanderings? Every time they got in a hard place, Moses was the problem. The leader was the problem, and they got so mad at Moses sometimes, they wanted to kill the guy. So they're complaining and complaining about the fact they have no water. And they're saying, hey, did God just bring us out here to kill us in the desert? And why does he care about us? And is he not concerned about what's happening? And they're complaining, complaining to Moses. And finally, what does Moses do? He goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, I've had enough. We need water. What am I going to do? I believe that you will supply our needs. You know we have a need. So what? Tell me, what should I do? Now notice what Moses did not do. Moses didn't go to God and say, hey, God, I got a plan. And if you'll just cooperate with my plan, I think we'll get some water. Just work with me, Lord. Just work with me one time here. No, he asked the Lord what to do. What did God say? He says, I want you to go to this particular spot. And I want you to take your staff, and I want you to strike the rock. I want you to gather all the elders, bring them out there with you, strike the rock. And Moses did exactly what God told him to do. He struck the rock, and water came gushing out. And then Moses named the place so that the people would never, ever forget what he had done. Now, you can read about that in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. This is where Jesus is drawing from. So the book of Exodus tells us what happened. The book of Deuteronomy, which he's quoting out of, is remember when the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land, Moses gathers them together and does a review of their history with God. And so this is where Jesus is pulling out of is that Moses, you know, had done this review with the nation of Israel about how God is always faithful to supply our needs. So there were two options on the table. Either option one, God can miraculously, if he can miraculously deliver us from Egypt and miraculously provide us with food day in and day out, surely he can miraculously provide us with water. We're just going to trust God to tell us how we're going to do that. And we're going to follow whatever he says. Or option number two, which is the option they opted for, is that we're just going to taunt God. We're going to remind him of, we don't think this is fair, and we don't think Moses is a very good leader, and he's not doing his job, and we just think we need it. And they would give God their plan. So what do they do? What does Moses do? Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He pauses. He understands what's at stake here is not just their future and not just their families, but their faith, their trust, their confidence in God. I will seek the Father, and he'll tell me what to do, and I will do it. And that's what he did, and God brought forth the water. Do you think that was kind of like an object lesson for those who were watching, those who were standing there? So here's the fill in the blank on your outline. Our response when we are tempted to push God into a corner, to presume upon him, is to fight the good fight of faith and cooperate with God rather than trying to manipulate him. Because this is what we are often do, because that's what Satan tempts us with. And when you try to manipulate God and God doesn't cooperate with you and your plan, you get disappointed with God, you get mad at God, and then you refuse to surrender your life to him from that day on. Well, God, I had a plan, you didn't work my plan, and therefore, God, I'm not working your plan. I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony how people have structured themselves in such a way. So let me kind of wrap this up with an example, okay? I think the Bible gives us a beautiful example of what it is I'm trying to say and what it is Satan's tempting us with. So rather than me getting up every day and saying, Lord, I got all my plans together, or I'm facing a temptation, God, this is how I'm going to do it, or Lord, I'm just going to yield to that. Because I know, God, if I yield to this temptation, you're going to forgive me. You're forgiving God, and you've already forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future, because I'm in Christ, and he is in me, and I've been justified in your eyes, just as I never sinned, and therefore I'm going for it. I believe I have this need. I believe I have this want, this desire. I'm going after it, regardless if you come along with me or not. And Lord, this is what I call grace gone wild. I know I'm under your grace, and therefore it'll all turn out in the end. After all, I'm going to eventually end up in heaven, and it'll all be good, right? So here's what Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did Jesus teach us to pray in such a way? Thy kingdom come, thy will. God, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So to give you an example out of the Old Testament, God has made many biblical promises, and oftentimes we consider those promises as automatic, okay? And my Lord, and my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we take that promise and we think that we can overlay that promise over anything and God's got to come through for us. Like it's automatic. Like if I step out and I just, I overextend myself, God's got to step in and bail me out. So God spoke to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. And here's what he said. Genesis 21:12. He said, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Now, when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea in Genesis 12, he promised him that through him there would be a nation that would be born. And through that nation would come the Messiah of the world. And so God is reaffirming in Genesis 21 that Isaac is the guy. He is the promised son. He is, listen, from his generations from then on will be the generation through which God's raising up a nation, through whom the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. He's making him that promise. And why would God make that promise? Why did he reiterate that? Well, in Genesis chapter 22, remember what God said? Now I want you to take Isaac, he's about a teenager now, I want you to take him up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Well, now listen, if you've ever had a teenager, you might have considered that at one point or another with your own children. But what promise did Abraham have to anchor in on? Isaac is the one who's counted. He is the promised heir, offspring, through whom the nation and the Messiah will come. And so Abraham obeys God. And so after that test, because that's exactly what it was, a test, and Isaac grows up and it's time for him to get married, like he's at that age. So you'll recall that Abraham sends out his servant back to his homeland, and he says, I want you to find a wife for my son. And so Eliezer, he travels back to Abraham's homeland, and he comes up to the community well, and he just whispers a prayer to God. He says, Lord, now I don't know which woman, I mean, there's a lot of women here. Well, I don't know who to select. I tell you what, Lord, whoever offers to give me water to drink from the well and is willing to water my 10 camels, do you know how many gallons of water that is? 10 camels, she's the one. She's the one. And sure enough, he comes up to the community well, and he's there, and a beautiful woman named Rebecca comes, and she offers him water and to water his camels, and aha, she's it. And so long story short, Rebecca returns back to Abraham and Isaac on his return trip, and she marries Isaac. And remember, it is through Isaac that the descendants are coming, but the problem is he marries Rebecca and she is barren. She has no ability to have kids. Now, at this point, this juncture, don't you think Abraham probably scratched his head and maybe even Isaac and said, Lord, do you not know what you're doing? Do you not understand? The woman's barren. She can't have kids. What am I going to do? Now, watch. In the middle of all this questioning, because Abraham went through the same thing when his wife couldn't get pregnant. You know, remember God says, I'm giving you a promised son. He had to wait 25 years for that promised son, and he got anxious, and he took Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and Ishmael was born out of that. God says, here's my menu, here's my prescription. Satan says, I've got an alternative plan, and Abraham went with the alternative plan. And so now, all of a sudden, notation, right? Family, pass on these sinful tendencies. Now I've got Isaac in the exact same position. Hey, Isaac, she's barren. She's not the one. You need to take matters into your own hands. That's not what Isaac does. He doesn't lapse into the sin of his father. Instead, the Bible says this in Genesis 25, 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. Now, here's what I want you to notice. It says that he pleaded with the Lord. That means he cried out to the Lord. This is like not just a little prayer he offered up to God. Hey, Lord, you know, my wife's barren. How about giving her some kids? That's not the kind of prayer. This is like on your face, tears flowing, pleading with God, asking God to intervene, asking God to bring his will from heaven down to earth, because this is my wife. This is the woman I love. This is through her we're going to have kids, and we're going to extend the our descendants, and the Messiah is going to come someday, and a nation is going to be born. And he is pleading. He is desperately pleading. That's why the book of James says in chapter 5, the fervent prayer of an effectual man or woman availeth much. It is like diving into the Lord and saying, God, I want your will to be done. I'm asking for your will to come from heaven down to earth, and I'm pleading my case before you, and God hears and God answers. Isaac knew God's will and passionately cried out for it to be established on earth, and the same is true for us. We are told in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word," watch this, "your word is settled in heaven." Notice it didn't say earth. It says your word is settled in heaven. Because that's what Jesus taught us to pray. God's word's already settled in heaven. Now we want to bring God's word from heaven down to earth. We'll say, well, why do we have to pray to do that? Because the psalmist says, "The heavens belong to the Lord, but he has given the earth to all humanity." In other words, the Lord owns the heavens and the earth, but he has leased the earth to mankind for a time. And when I was in seminary, my wife and I, we leased a house. We weren't the owners of the house, but we leased the house for a period of time. And during that period of time, you know, the owners didn't come on the property and say, look, go through the house and go, hey, we don't like the way you've arranged the furniture. We don't like what you've done with the place. We don't like the way you're cutting the grass. Or we don't like, they never did any of that. Right? But if I needed assistance, if something broke down, I could call them. They would show up and they would fix whatever it is that needed fixed. And this is the picture. This is what God is saying to all of us. With the understanding is that This explains why God didn't march into the Garden of Eden and slap the forbidden fruit out of the hands of Adam and Eve. He wants to bring his will from heaven to earth. He has leased the earth to us, and we're given what? Mankind was given authority over God's creation for a time being. And what I want you to see is that with this understanding, we have to ask, how does God's word become established on earth? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us to wonder. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Isaiah says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Both scriptures use the word mouth. God has spoken it into existence in the heavenlies. He's given us a lease on earth. And God says, if you want to draw from the resources of heaven and bring them down to earth in your time of need, then you are going to speak that through your mouth. You are going to ask. You are going to stand in reverence of me, in awe of me, in adornment of me, and you're going to plead your case to me. And if it is in keeping with my will, I will release every resource necessary from the heavenlies, then bring it down into your life to fulfill the promise I've made to you. See, this is way different than me manipulating God. Let's say, for example, you're praying for somebody's physical healing. They're going to die if God doesn't intervene. And you're praying and you're praying, you're praying, and you're asking God to release his healing power into their life. And what happens if he doesn't? What happens if they die? What happens to us? We're disappointed. We're hurt. We're angry. We're resentful. And like, God, you don't care. You don't understand. Obviously, you didn't love them. No, that's not it. Listen, if I really want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then I am trusting in God's wisdom and his care and his concern. And I might be praying for somebody's healing as I have for many people. And God all of a sudden redirects my prayers and says, in essence, listen, I'm not going to heal at this moment. They're going to die, but their death is going to be for my glory, and I can accept that. Even when you were praying for me when I had cancer, I realized and understood from the outset, listen, it may not be God's will to heal me, and I'm good with it one way or the other. It really doesn't matter. If God wants to keep me here, great. If he doesn't, all the better, I'm in heaven, right? So as you're praying and I'm praying, and God did not redirect my prayers, so I knew that God was going to fulfill the promise that he would bring healing in my life. But what if God says, no, I would rather do it another way? My point is simply this. The temptation that Satan gives to us is that he wants us to try to force God's hand in everything so that when God doesn't go along with your plan and my plan, We get disappointed, we get hurt, we get angry, we get resentful, and we walk away from the faith and we shipwreck our lives. That's why the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, says to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will enable you to discern, to know what it is that God has promised, what it is that God's going to fulfill, so that as I speak it with my mouth, I release the eternal resources of heaven down to earth into my area, to my object of concern. I'm not here to manipulate God. I'm just here to trust Him for what it is He has laid on my heart and how He is directing my prayers in fulfillment of His promise. That's what God desires. Let's pray together.